Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
On the third Sunday nights of the month, we do questions and answers. We have something unique planned for next Sunday night, and so we backed Q&A up to tonight and have some terrific questions, well thought out questions, and we're going to spend our time working on these tonight. We have our college students home, and that's really good. We've missed you. We like it when you're home. What I hope you'll take away from this tonight, if you are visiting with us, is that in the Church of Christ, what we're really about is not trying to nitpick people or bind where God hasn't bound, but we really want to take the Word of God and apply it appropriately in the lives of people, in our own life. And for that reason, we're so very serious about the Word, and these Q&A sessions, I think, hopefully open up rooms of thought for us to better please Him. That's what we're about. Anyway, let's get on to it. Here's the first one. 2 Peter 3:10 states that the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Then the next verse says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So anyway, the question is that in the New King James, it says that the earth and the works will be burned up. The ESV uses the word exposed. The New World Translation, that's the Jehovah's Witness translation, uses the word discovered. To me, each of these words carry with it a different meaning. What's the best translation for this passage? What will actually happen to the earth on the day of the Lord? You know, sometimes you look up a Greek word and there'll be, like in the English dictionary, more than one definition for that word. You have to go to the context and determine which definition is appropriate for that context. And so that's what you got here. But look, when you read through various translations of the scriptures, overwhelmingly, this word is translated burned up. It's what's going to happen to this old world on the day of the Lord. The earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. Now, I think the ESV just blundered this one when they translated it the way that they did. I don't know of any kind of agenda behind using the word exposed. It doesn't really make any sense to me, because to say the earth, the works therein are going to be exposed, the very next verse, even in the ESV, says, seeing then that these things shall be dissolved. I don't know what exposed has to do with it being dissolved, but burned up, of course, does. That fits, and what they put doesn't fit. So I think it's a poor translation. But when you get to the New World Translation, I mean, you got something altogether different, because this is a translation that is written by and suited for this particular religious denomination. And for that reason, from the get-go, I find this to be suspect. If you find this interesting, you want to pursue this farther, you might enjoy learning some history about this translation and the secrecy surrounding the translators and their credentials in translating the New Testament. But bear in mind that in the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the doctrines they have is that the earth is not going to be burned up, that it's going to be renovated, just renovated to be a paradise-like place. And they have one of their, I don't know, most popular books is called You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth. And so for that reason, the translation is suspect in this verse. They say that the earth, the works therein, shall be discovered. Well, I think it's yielding to their agenda, and that is something that should never be done in translating the scriptures. It ought to be done as objectively as possible. And so the answer is that that what's going to happen to this old world when you and I are finished living here and this experiment called humanity is all wrapped up is that the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. Incidentally, there's a difference between something being burned and something being burned up. Which is it? The next verse says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? And the answer is, it's going to be burned up. This question says this. Now, I've wondered about this for some time, about the men having their own prayer before they serve the Lord's Supper. This is on Sunday mornings. 1 Corinthians 11:33 says that we should tarry one for another. Should we not just pray as a congregation? I understand that we want the men to properly reflect, but could we not do it together? Answer is yes, of course we could. Let me give you a little background, particularly to those of you who are listening digitally. We built this building in two phases. We had to wait to sell our old building before we could afford to build this new auditorium. So what we did first was to build phase one, and it was our what would be our fellowship area and some classrooms and offices, the bare essentials, so that we could meet. Well, it meant that that little auditorium, I mean, had us really cramped. When we set the necessary number of chairs in there, they came right up close to the stage, the podium. And so we didn't have room for what we would call the Lord's table. So what we decided to do was to not have one. Instead, during worship, the brother who was leading would come forward and he would read the scripture about the Lord's Supper, prepare our minds, and he would lead the prayer. But the men who served would do it from the back. Well, when we moved to this auditorium, we built it and moved here after a year and a half or so, we rather liked that. And so we kept that practice, the men serve from the back. Of course, it's a perfectly scriptural way to do it. But there's always been a problem with large crowds and waiting on the table. And if you've ever done it, you know that this is a problem. And it is to discern the Lord's body while you wait on the table. It's hard to do. I've done it. So some of the men, wanting to conduct better worship from their hearts, came to the elders and said, can we do something about this? And so what the elders decided was to give them a time to pray and meditate on the Lord's body before they serve the emblems. So they're going to have a time out there to prepare for what they're about to do before they come and serve us. And then we have what might be considered an elongated time between the eating of the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it's a longer time than we used to have. And the reason is that those men are back there preparing themselves to eat the Lord's Supper. The irony from the question is that really is the objective of the elders, is to give them time to tarry with them so that they can faithfully fulfill the instruction to eat the Lord's Supper and discern our Lord's body. I frankly like not only the benefit to these brothers who are serving us, but also I never have felt it was a good idea for us to rush to the Lord's Supper. Why would we do that? Why? You know, you give thanks for it, and immediately the men start serving the Lord's Supper, and you rip through it, and you say the next prayer, and you get it. I can't imagine that that's something that our brothers and sisters in the first century would have done. So I like taking the time for this. But anyway, there's a follow-up question. The same would apply, in my mind, for Sunday evenings when the men pray separate from the congregation. Is this not a worship apart from where we gather? And is it okay for those who missed the morning worship to partake in their own private service? The answer is yes. The answer is that this is purely a matter of judgment. And here's why. In what passage of Scripture would you go to find where Sunday evening, the second eating of the Lord's Supper, is regulated? Where is that? In the New Testament church, so far as we know, they met only one time on the first day of the week. What we do is meet a second time. That's what we're doing right now. But we do it out of consideration. I mean, because we want to come back for worship. But we're assembling a second time in the day as a continuation of our worship. And we do that because we love the Lord. But also, originally, it was broken into two this is before my time, in order that people who had difficult work schedules would be able to come in the evening and worship if they couldn't come in the morning. And we just kept that practice. I think it's a fine practice. But the issue of the Lord's Supper comes up. And so let's just say that instead of having these folks go to a different room and eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday night, let's just, some congregations do this. Let's have them line up on the front seat and we'll feed them the Lord's Supper. Or perhaps they could just raise their hands. Some congregations do that. I think that'd be fine to do too. But I want you to understand that what we're doing in that is tarrying for one another. We're not doing that because the New Testament gives us a pattern of specifics to follow about eating the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Even if we have them lined up here, what we've got is the rest of the church waiting patiently and watching them eat the Lord's Supper. Is that in 1 Corinthians 11? No, that's not. But it's because they had one worship, and what we're doing is accommodating people who could not attend. We have people in this room right now who have babies. We've got lots of babies around here, and sometimes the baby's not able to get out, and mama will stay with the baby during the morning service, and daddy will stay with the baby in the evening service, and it gives both parents an opportunity on the Lord's Day to worship. It's a good thing. And they want to eat the Lord's Supper. Whichever one is Sunday night wants to eat the Lord's Supper. We need to accommodate that. And by the way, we accommodate it not just for these folks, but we do it every week in nursing homes, people who can't come to our assembly, and with shut-ins who want to worship on the Lord's Day, and they want that to include the Lord's Supper. That's a good thing to do. So the point is that in this question, it's a good question. I don't think that it's wrong for us to do it the way that this question would propose. I just want to say that this is a matter of judgment, and what we're doing all together is a matter of showing consideration to each other as we offer our worship to God. Next, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, why does the author give the saying in the original language and then give the translation? Quote, he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Well, that's very interesting. And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know the answer to this. Jesus said it in Aramaic instead of in Greek. And then Mark, the author of this book, by inspiration, he saw fit to translate it. Maybe it was technical accuracy. I'll give you my hunch. My hunch is that by inspiration, Mark wanted to verbalize it just like it came out of the mouth of our Lord, so that we could hear what he was saying. And then he translated it so that there wouldn't be any confusion for those who don't speak Aramaic. But that's just a hunch. Perhaps Mark's intended Roman readers didn't read Aramaic and he was helping them along, but wanted to quote what Jesus said in the way he said it. Next question. When is it appropriate for someone to be re-baptized? Re-baptized. Well, a right time would be if my baptism wasn't scriptural. Now, there might be a variety of ways that could be true. There are two that come to my mind, and one is that I may have been baptized, but it was the wrong mode of baptism. Maybe I was sprinkled instead of immersed. That being the case, I've never been baptized scripturally. Or maybe my baptism was for the wrong reason. Maybe I was baptized, as I talked about this morning, believing that I'm already saved, and that my baptism in which I'm now participating has nothing to do with my salvation. I don't mean for it to have anything to do with my salvation. I don't believe it has anything to do with my salvation. But now I'm going through this exercise of being immersed. You know what? I never was scripturally baptized, if that's the case. I never was. I've got to be baptized again and do it scripturally for the remission of sins. That is, that the reason for which a person is baptized has a bearing on the validity of that baptism. I would need to be baptized again. And sometimes it is that upon reflection, I really don't believe that I knew what I was doing. I was young. I don't think I knew what I was doing. Now, as a preacher, I don't talk a lot about this. Sometimes it happens. I baptized a number of people in my life, rebaptized them based on this concern. I don't talk a lot about it. And the reason is that I don't want us to start worrying. I was baptized when I was 13. It's been a long time ago. I'm not the same person I was then. I mean, in maturity. Some of you may wonder about that. I'm not the same person. And it would be really easy for me to fret myself into believing that I just didn't know enough. I was 13 years old. Sometimes when young people come and they say, I want to be baptized. It happens around here, and I'm just so thankful for it. But sometimes the kids who want to be baptized are quite young. And I'll tell you what I do. I'll always sit down with the parents present, and I'll ask those children questions about, why do you want to be baptized? And if something happened and you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? Questions like that, just to hear their answers and to let their parents hear their answers. And then based on that discussion, I always try to let the parent make that decision. But if the child is young, very often, and this is not original with me, but I'll say, I want you to get your Bible. And in the front cover, I want you to write yourself a letter to say, this is my name, this is how old I am, today I was baptized, and here's the reason I was baptized. So that for the rest of your life, you can reflect on that. Because that's the reason why I don't just talk about this openly very much. Because it's easy for your mind to conduct historic revisionism. And that's not what God meant. On the other hand, if somebody is troubled about this, I just baptized them. I just baptized them again so that they can feel secure and make sure that they've done what God wants them to do. When would it be wrong to rebaptize? Here's the answer to that. It would be wrong when my objective is to get clean again. In other words, I was baptized, I became a Christian, and I've lived kind of a wicked life, and I've got some things I'm ashamed of, so I want to, you know, the old children's pad that had some black tar-like substance and then an opaque sheet over it, you would mark and mark on it, and then when you wanted to clear the sheet, you just pull it up, and it would be clear again. I want to clear again. That's what I want to do. And so, would you baptize me again so that I can clean up? The answer is no. And it's not because I want to resist your request, really. It's because I don't think that's scriptural. In Acts chapter 8, you have this man named Simon who is a sorcerer. He's a magician who claims to have special powers. But he, among others, learned the gospel and he becomes a Christian. But then he turns to Peter and he says, now look, this ability that you have, this miraculous thing where you can convey these miraculous gifts to others, I would like to buy that. I want to buy it. Give me the power. I'll pay you. Well, what he's going to, it's transparent. You know what he's thinking, what he's going to do with this. And it's all distorted. And so Peter said this, your money perishes with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You've neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You need to be baptized again. No, that's not it, see. Verse 22, and I'm in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. He said to this Christian who had strayed away from God, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So, it would be inappropriate to baptize him. That's not what was done. He needed to pray and ask God's forgiveness as a Christian. Do you sin as a Christian? Well, yes. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If baptism was the answer to that, if rebaptism was the answer, then I suppose you and I need to do that most every week. That's just not how the system is set up. My baptism is valid. What I need to do as a Christian now is pray and ask his forgiveness when I do that which is wrong. Next question. Why is it okay for us to be entertained by a choir singing spiritual songs? This question goes on. It's a good question, by the way, and not the first time I've heard it. Recently, we had a college chorus come and sing on a Sunday afternoon for us, beautiful singers, and it raised this question. It's a good question. Why is it okay for us to be entertained by a choir singing spiritual songs? If it's because it's not worship, then is it okay for them to use instruments? If it's not okay to use instruments, then why? It's either worship or it's not. Wow, that's an interesting question. I thought about not answering this one. And I thought, okay, well, I'll tell you what. Let's make a go of it. I'm going to give you my judgment about this. Number one, I think it's a matter of judgment. I believe it's a matter of opinion, and you already know what I think about it because I really enjoyed it. I thought it was good. I see nothing wrong with it. But that's not my answer to this question. The foundational principle underlying this question is John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what's underneath all this. And so, in reference to the music used in worship, you only have a handful of verses that dictate that. The key ones are, in my opinion, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's worship. And what you have in the New Testament, and this was written to all the Christians in those congregations, what you have is congregational a cappella singing. That's what's endorsed for our New Testament worship. But then that brings another question. So would it then be wrong for me to listen to spiritual music if it's not worship? And that's what we did. It was spiritual music, and yet it's not worship. And my answer to that would be that it's not wrong, that there's something to be said for determining or declaring that now we're worshiping and other times we're not. Just because an act is a worshipful act does not make it worship. May I repeat that? Not all worshipful acts are worship. I would use to sustain that Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus gave the model prayer. Do you remember how it began? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But when you read it, you realize that what Jesus is doing is not worshiping. He's not leading that group in worship. In fact, as soon as he finishes, he just feels this is the best way to teach it. And as he finishes, he says, "For if you forgive not men their trespasses," and he doesn't say amen, he says this, "For if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Was it a worshipful act? Yes. Were there people listening? Well, yeah, that was the purpose. Was it worship? It was not. I would urge then that it's acceptable to sometimes have worshipful acts that are not worship. A few years ago, before I have the role that I do now in Lads to Leaders, Caleb and Hannah and Cindy and I went to a Lads to Leaders meal education thing about lads. And Brother Zorn was there, and he asked me if I'd sit down with him. We talked, and I'll never forget the question. Now, see, I didn't have any kind of leadership role in Lads or anything, but he was struggling with something. And he said, the hymn writing event for Lads to Leaders, some of the students that are writing hymns, and the way that it would work is that a student would write a hymn and for competition, and then would send it in to Lads, and Lads would distribute those to various ones, Christians around the Brotherhood, who would listen to those on cassette tape or whatever, CD, and then judge them. But the question Brother Zorn had was, what do you think about using instrumental music with them? because some of the students feel it would be an advantage to them as they write these hymns if on their recordings they could play them as they sang them. And he said, now, it's not worship, so what do you think about that? I said, no, I don't think that's appropriate at all. Because what we're about in Lads to Leaders is training them in being able to write hymns for congregational a cappella singing. It has nothing to do with the perversion of worship, of the use of instruments of music in worship. And so I wouldn't do that. And I don't know whether my opinion mattered or not, but they didn't and don't use instrumental music for that thing. But you do have is these recordings sent to people. And so you might have two or three judges sitting around a table in a kitchen somewhere at somebody's house, and they play these hymns. Sometimes the hymns are sung, as I recall, with a quartet. If you wrote your song for lads and it had four-part harmony, you'd have a quartet singing on that recording, and then you would have the judges sitting on the table, and they would listen to it, and the harmonies and the lyrics and how it went. I ask you this question. Is that a wrong thing? It's a worshipful act, yet it never was to be worship. I would argue that just because something is a worshipful act does not make it worship. We don't accidentally worship. We decide to worship. But having said that, and here comes the follow-up question that's on my paper here. I would argue furthermore, though, that principle would not legitimize presenting a perverted form of worship. Jesus offered the model prayer in Matthew 6. It wasn't worship. Did he do a wrong thing? Of course not. The fact that it wasn't worship did not, however, give him any kind of permission to pray to the Father for a while, and then, and I don't mean to be blasphemous, just to make the point though, to then pray to Muhammad. Such would be a distortion of worship. Even though it wasn't worship, it would be a mockery of that worship. I believe to offer instrumental music, to present instrumental music with spiritual songs, even when it's not worship, would be to present a perversion, and I would be opposed to it. It's true it's not worship, but it's still a perversion of that, and it's to present that. I do not believe the same thing applies when you have students who are, incidentally, those kids in that choir are getting credit hours. Why are they in that class? And it's not so that they can have choir singing in the congregations to which they eventually move. It is to help better train them to offer congregational a cappella singing wherever they happen to end up. And incidentally, that's been happening for decades and decades. Including in this congregation. We have people in this congregation who were thus trained in those classes and are arguably better able in their worship to praise God in a way that's the best they can offer. So, the conclusion I've drawn is this. To summarize this, just offering a worshipful act does not necessarily mean a perversion of worship or something that's wrong. I may offer or I may present a worshipful act and it not be worship. My intention is not worship. My intention is something else. I have not violated anything in so doing. But if what I present is a perversion of worship, I would argue that would be wrong. My decision or opinion about the Lads to Leaders question was similar. I don't want those kids playing instrumental music with their hymn writing. That's not what we're about. That would be a perversion of what we're about. And we're not trying to train them into doing something that is wrong, that would be wrong to do. We're training them into doing it the biblical way. I believe that's true about these college students who, in my opinion, are taking their classroom around various places like West Huntsville and singing. Because it happens to be not just a matter of studying, and improving their skills. It happens to be something that is very beautiful. Next question. John 12:31. The scripture says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And it's a quotation from our Lord. And the context is just before he dies. And he's struggling. My Lord is struggling with the crucifixion and what's about to happen. How many crosses had Jesus seen prior to this? How many people had he seen crucified? How much did a Jew during the first century know about Roman crucifixion? And how you would dread it if you knew that you were going to soon face it. In that context, Jesus is praying in John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The question is, what is the judgment of this world? And is the ruler of this world cast out of earth or heaven or both? I think you're taking literally what is figurative here. In the same chapter in verse 47, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. Now he's coming back for that purpose. That's not why he was here. He came to teach and to offer redemption through the cross. But it's not time for the judgment. That's something that would happen later on. So what he's saying here about the cross isn't about the judgment day. But there is a sense in which the world is being judged with the cross. "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." I believe it's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "I will put enmity..." You remember the context, don't you? God is talking to the devil, who is a serpent, who has successfully tempted Eve, who successfully tempted Adam, and now sin has entered into the world. And you have this prophecy. And everybody that I know of in any kind of religious book that's talked about this, maybe there's some exceptions, but everyone I've ever read believes it means the same thing. It points to the cross, but it's back there at the garden. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What's going to happen is that the devil will be successful in a temporary bruising of our Lord. That's the cross. But the result of that is going to be that Jesus will bruise his head, the head of the devil. After the cross, redemption has been paid and everything is different now. Now, of course, it's true that the devil still has the ability to tempt people and people still sin today, but that's not the point. The point is that now that the price of redemption is paid, why, I have a way of escape. The devil loses. He's the captain of a sinking ship. And I know how this is going to end up. I'm going to heaven because of the cross of Jesus, because of redemption's price being paid. Incidentally, you can read Hebrews 9 and 10, chapters 9 and chapter 10. And that blood of Jesus went backward as well as forward. Those people who died under the old law who were righteous, the blood of Jesus cleansed them. Cleanses us today. It goes backwards and forwards. And that's what this is about. Jesus conquered the devil. He conquered him. By that I mean that he made the plan by which anybody can come to him and have forgiveness. Prior to that, you and I were under a law of sin and death, or sin and die. Read Romans 7. A law condemns the infraction of its contents. The law of sin and die means when you break the law, you die. That's how it was. The cross changed that. I've broken the law, but through him, I'm free. I'm free. And that's what this passage is about. My time is gone. I have another question or two, but I'm going to put them off till next time. And I'll tell you how grateful I am for your participation in not only listening tonight, but also providing these questions for us to discuss. I always enjoy this time together. Is there somebody here tonight who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now would be such a good time. We have everything ready, and if you're ready to come to Christ, repenting of your sins and confessing his sweet name, we'll immerse you for the remission of your sins in response to the one who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And Jesus said that. Maybe you have done that, but you need to be restored. You need to get back on the right track and walk in His light once more. And you want the prayers of the Christians and forgiveness, and that would be a fine time for that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Would you like to respond? Come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.